The following sermon is by Dr. Josh Scally, pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. Please visit us at 2100 Noble Road in Raleigh or on the web at ebcraleigh.com. And now, here's Pastor Josh.
The passage that was just read is the passage that we will continue in today. So we resume in John 7 this morning. There are a number of occasions where Jesus talks about judgment. They're not always all well known, but they're all very important. In Matthew 7, Jesus famously said, "Judge not, that you be not judged, for the measure with which you judge will be measured unto you." And so that's a very important warning. There's a kind of self-righteous, censorious judgmentalism that is wicked and evil. But it would also be a mistake to not judge rightly. And there are passages like this one where Jesus tells us we do need to judge, we need to judge rightly. And so on the screen, you see John 7, verse 24. I believe this is the key verse of today's chapter, which will be in, Lord willing, for two Sundays. See it on the screen, John 7, 24. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. This morning, we'll look at John 7, verses 1 through 24. And as we read through this chapter, and I encourage you to read through the whole chapter, maybe this afternoon on your own, you'll notice it feels like you're a fly on the wall moving through a crowd, and you move through a cacophony of voices and disagreeing opinions. And Jesus cuts through all of that in verse 24 and says, no, judge not by appearances, judge with right judgment. And that is why the title of today's sermon is Jesus Says Judge Rightly. And if you haven't found it yet, we're in John 7. If you'd like to use the Pew Bible, page 1061 will put you where we are. And you'll want the Word of God open in front of us. We'll look in verses 1 through 24 today. Here's how today's sermon will work. There are three settings that we're going to see. And then from each setting, there'll be a point on the screen that teaches us about how to judge rightly. So after the first setting, we'll look at how to judge rightly beyond appearances about who hates Jesus. And then after the second setting, we'll try to judge rightly about why people hate Jesus. And then after the third setting, we'll try to judge rightly about the nature of true faith in Jesus. All right, so judging rightly beyond appearances. So we're beginning number one, judging rightly beyond appearances about who hates Jesus. But we need the first setting. So please look in God's Word in John 7, verse 1. And the first setting is in Galilee. After this, the Bible begins, and that's probably about 6 months after he has fed more than 5,000 people with five loaves and two fishes. After all of that occurrence, Jesus goes back to Galilee, which was his home region. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And John, as I've pointed out before, uses the phrase "the Jews" normally to refer to the Jewish religious leaders. So when you're reading through the Gospel of John, don't be confused. Most of the time when he says the Jews, he means the Jewish religious leaders. This is commonly understood by scholars, Dr. Kostenberger and Carson are helpful. Carson writes, this is picking up on 5:18, where Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. And just like in chapter 5 and here in chapter 7, Jews refers to the Jewish authorities in Judea. All right, now verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. Just to help you picture what that was, this is one of the key festivals that people from around the city needed to come to the city for. And this festival was to help them recall how God had provided for them in their wilderness wanderings. And it was one of the most famous and well-loved of the Jewish festivals. They were supposed to make booths, which are temporary shelters, picture makeshift leaves or sticks, and they couldn't be very well made because it was supposed to help you recall how God provided for people who did not have resources. So at night, they'd look up through the holes in the leaves and the sticks, they'd see the stars, and they would remember how when their ancestors wandered in the wilderness, God provided for them. And at the end of the festival, there was a water drawing rite and a lamp drawing rite, and those were things they looked forward to that Jesus will play on in a different direction. Now verse 3 and 4, we see what it was like in Jesus' house. So his brothers, think his brothers born of Joseph and Mary, James, Joseph, Judas, not Iscariot, Simon. His brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. But now notice how verse 5 begins with the word for, telling us the reason they were saying these things. Why were they telling him to go have works in public and draw a crowd? They were saying this because, verse 5, not even his brothers believed in him. It is because they did not believe in him that they wanted him to go to the city and draw a crowd through the performance of miracles. This is helpful. We already have a clue of a false kind of belief that actually reveals an opposition to the Lord. Now, verses 6 through 9, Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come." And surely many of you know that the time, the hour, refers to what Jesus has come to earth to do, primarily to die on the cross and then rise victoriously. Jesus says, "It's not that time yet." Verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And he remained in Galilee. Now we're ready for number one. Here's the first thing we have to judge rightly about. Judge rightly, beyond appearances, about who hates Jesus. Who hates Jesus? Well, verse 1 has told us the religious leaders hate Jesus. So I would call to attention this morning that there's a group of people that hated Jesus when he was here, and they have always hated Jesus, and that is a group of people who are religious people. People whose confidence is in their performance, in their prominence, in their position, in their established leadership in a community. At the level of appearance, we would think, well, surely those are people who like Jesus. But actually, if we would judge with right judgment, religious people only like a controllable version of Jesus. They've never liked the true Jesus. Who else hates Jesus? Did you see in verse 7? He said to his brothers, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me." So religious people hate Jesus. Who else hates Jesus? The world hates Jesus. The world of the secular, irreligious people hate Jesus. You might think at the level of appearance, well, surely people who aren't interested in Christianity, they don't hate Jesus. They're just not interested. But now at the level of the heart, they do hate Jesus. So judge rightly about who hates Jesus. But now judge rightly about why the religious and the world hate Jesus. And look again in verse 7. Why does the world hate Jesus? Because Jesus testifies about it, that its works are evil. This has come up earlier in John 3. God so loved the world, he sent his only son, whoever believes in him, not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not send his son to condemn the world, but so that the world through him might be saved. But then the world, we read in verse 19, loved darkness rather than the light for fear that its works would be exposed. Why does the world hate Jesus? Because Jesus exposes to the world that their hearts are evil. I still think a really good example of this is the British author Aldous Huxley, who wrote very honestly about why he hated Jesus. He wrote, "The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem of metaphysics. He's concerned to prove that there's no valid reason he should not personally do as he wants to do. For myself, and no doubt for most of my friends, we made up a philosophy of meaninglessness because that was an essential instrument of liberation from a system of Christian morality." So Huxley's being very honest and being very helpful. Why do I hate Jesus? Because he testifies that I don't have the right to live however I want to, that my works are evil. So if you're thinking, okay, that makes sense. The world might not like Jesus because Jesus will tell the world that it's evil, but surely religious people wouldn't mind Jesus because surely they're on the same page. But that's not true at all. Look in verse 10. In this second setting, Jesus now actually does go to Jerusalem. Let's pick up in verse 10. After his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jewish religious leaders We're looking for him and saying, and the Greek words are in a continuous urgent present. The idea is they're all through the crowd. Where is he? Where is he? Where is he? Verse 12, and there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he's a good man, others said, no, no, he's leading people astray. Yet for fear of these Jewish religious leaders, no one spoke openly about him. Now verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jewish religious leaders therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning in the original? He's a man of letters. He's a man of literary training when he has never studied. Verse 16, so Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, unlike yours, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he'll know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. And now in the following verses, we'll see Jesus draw out why religious people hate Jesus too. Here's the first one. Because Jesus' teaching is not from man, it's from God. So he doesn't make up man-made traditions or man-made rules or man-made expectations. He speaks truth from God, verse 16 and 17. But now verse 18, unlike religious leaders, Jesus doesn't speak for his own glory. Verse 18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. But now the third one, and this one really cuts to the heart, because religious people are sinners too. Now verse 19, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? You know the Ten Commandments. Isn't one of them, thou shalt not kill? Here Jesus in verse 19 is saying, let me give you exhibit A as to how you break the law. You would like to murder me. So as an illustration of the fact that as religious as you appear, you actually have really wicked hearts, let me pull out the fact that you would like me dead. You might have been thinking, all the way up to this point in the sermon, wait, Josh, isn't Christianity a religion? And surely, if you listen to the news, Christianity is normally lumped into religions. But actually, if you read the Bible never uses the word religion about Christianity without qualification. Think of the book of James, which says, this is pure religion, to love widows and love orphans. Why does James have to give a qualification to the word religion? Because there's a impure and fake kind of religion, you know, the kind that murdered Jesus. So Christianity is not religion, at least not without qualification. Before I was a pastor, I would work with people and they would say, Josh, man, you're so religious. You read the Bible, you're normally at church Sunday, you're married, relatively young. Why are you such a religious person? And I would not want them to be confused about that term. So I would normally counter with something like this. Well, actually, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I want you to think on that, because that's very different from what religion is. See, religion actually in the Gospels refers to people characterized by pride, self-righteousness, hypocrisy, people clutching for man's praise, people clinging for position and power, and it stands in contrast to Jesus himself. And if we don't judge rightly the difference between Christianity and human religion, we'll miss the gospel. So remember verse 24 that we had on the screen, judge rightly beyond appearances the difference. So if it's not by appearances, those who are religious and those who are truly Christian at the level of appearance might look very similar. They might both go to church. They might both revere the Bible. They might both have a high regard for the Ten Commandments. But at the level beyond appearances, at the level of the heart, the difference is massive. If you asked what's the key difference, here's what I think it is. The key difference between true Christianity and religion at the level of the heart, I think, is a coin with two sides. And here's the first side. The true Christian is acutely aware of how sinful he is. He might see beams in his own eye and not even notice the specks in others. He's acutely aware of how sinful he is. But the other side of the coin of a true Christian is deeply amazed at God's grace. This makes them totally unlike a religious person who sees flaws in others, but not in themselves, and who is never secured by the fact that God loves a sinner even like me. Christianity is not like religion, so judge rightly beyond appearances. Well, this will lead us to number three, the third thing we need to judge rightly about, not only who hates Jesus, not only why people hate Jesus, but now, and this is really the key in this chapter, we need to judge rightly about the true nature of saving faith. I mean, the text tells us different opinions people had of Jesus, but we need to know, how does someone actually trust Jesus to the point that they are saved from their sin, have a relationship with God? What is the nature of true saving faith? And today's passage, we'll get to that. And here's our third setting, now in verse 20. Technically, it's the same location. It's still the temple, but the setting's different because the crowd now gets involved with the Jewish religious leaders. So picture you're there. Jesus has just pointed out that they actually have broken the law because they would like to murder him. And here's how the crowd responds in verse 20. The crowd answered Jesus, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus endured an amazing amount of verbal abuse in his lifetime. Add this to the list. He's now accused of being a demon and being told that essentially he's paranoid and delusional. You're out of your mind. No one wants to kill you, as they're sharpening their knives in the background. Verse 21, Jesus answered them, "I did one work." I don't want you to forget what happened. What's the one work that he did? Remember, he healed a man who had been an invalid for 38 years, and he did this on the Sabbath. That was John 5. Now the conversation is picking up. I did that thing, and you all marvel at it. Verse 22, Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Do you see the logic he's using? When the Sabbath comes around, you break the Sabbath to circumcise someone on the Sabbath. You do a work on the Sabbath if you think it's important. Verse 23, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Argument from the lesser to the greater. You're concerned with a minute thing. I'm concerned with healing an entire person. Now, verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. And now we need to pause on number three, which you have on the screen. Judge rightly beyond appearances about true saving faith in Jesus. And I want to first pause to make sure you understand why this is so important. John ends the Gospel of John with the thesis statement for his book. These things have been written so that you would believe. And by believing, have life in Jesus' name. So friend, the reason this book is here is so that we will know how to believe and have eternal life in Jesus. Therefore, there's nothing more important than we know how to believe rightly. Here's a second caution I want to disabuse you of. You could right now be thinking, oh, I've done that. I did that. I did the whole believe thing. No, did you hear what John said? That by believing, you may have life. Faith is not a momentary transaction. Faith is an enduring reality. It's not a fleeting experience that you checked. It's an ongoing life that sustains because it's a life from God in Jesus. In fact, don't you know that's the context? John 6 ends, thousands of people leave him, and Jesus says to the 11 who are left, will you leave also? And Peter says, where else shall we go? Who else has the words of life? The context is faith perpetuating. And the very meaning in John 20, 31 is not just that you believe, but that by believing, you have life. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, in which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So saving faith is an enduring reality. We live by believing in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us from faith to faith. So these are not on the screen. If you're a note taker, I'm going to give you three signs of saving faith from this passage, and then three signs of unbelief. All right, three signs of saving faith, and then three signs of unbelief. Here's the first sign of saving faith from John 7. It accepts Jesus' mission on the cross as necessary. Let's go back to the brothers, verse 4 and 5. In verse 4, Jesus' brothers from his own house says, "No one works in secret if you want to be openly. If you want to really get well known, Jesus, show yourself to the world." But verse 5 says, not even his brothers believed in him. See the brothers' motivation? Jesus, go to Jerusalem to increase your celebrity and by extension, ours. But Jesus says in verse 6, "My time has not yet come." You see, Jesus' attitude is, when I go to Jerusalem, it won't be to increase my or your celebrity. It'll be to die on the cross for your sin. So the first sign of saving faith in this passage is that we realize the most necessary and urgent thing is the cross. The cross is where I need to be saved. The cross is where my sin needs to be dealt with. I don't need to advance in reputation among people. I need to be forgiven of my sin. That is my key need. Have you judged rightly what your key need is? Judge not by appearances, but judge rightly. All right, the second quality of true saving faith, at least in John 7, is we desire what God desires and we trust his motives. And that is verse 17 and 18. Will you look, please, in John 7, verse 17? If anyone's will, it's a pretty strong word in the original. I think it'd be fair to translate it this way. If anyone strongly desires what God desires, if you really want what God wants, you'll know whether a teaching is from God or whether someone is speaking on their own authority. How will you know? Verse 18, because someone who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But someone who seeks the glory of God, of him who sent him, tells the truth. And in him there is no falsehood. Years ago, before we had children, we were free on Saturdays. It was a long time ago. And when we were free on those Saturdays, for some reason in the early years, Steph got on this kick where we would go to these, I don't know what they are. They're like 3 to 4 hours. They try to sell you some product. I apologize if any of you work in that field. We ended up going to those, and I remember this one so well. It was about pots and pans, and it was 3 or 4 hours of pots and pans, and I did not want to go. It was so, but I love my wife more than myself, and I will admit, the hook, this is the early 2000s, or the mid-2000s, and the hook was, they said, if you will come to this four-hour demonstration on a Saturday, we'll give you a tablet. And 20 years ago, that sounded pretty great. So I thought, all right, I'll go and we'll get the tablet. We get there, and I know I've got 4 hours ahead of me. And I feel bad. I'm a salesman's worst nightmare, because the harder they try, the more unlikely it is that I'm going to say yes. And so we get there, and it started on a really bad foot, because the guy comes out to me, and his palms were really sweaty already, and he shook my hand, and he said, "Man, we got some great vouchers for you." And I said, "Vouchers? We don't get the tablet right up front?" You know, "No, it's a voucher you have to turn in." So I was already thinking, oh man, these are going to be the worst 4 hours, but I'm going to get this tablet when it's all over. I sat through all the demonstration about pots and pans, things that I don't care about on a good day. And on a Saturday, they're going all through this thing. And at the end, we finally leave. We did not purchase any pots or pans. And we get in the car and we get home, and I'm thinking, great, we have this voucher and I'm at least going to get a tablet. I fill out all the paperwork, turn it in. And over the next 6 months, I responded to that company back and forth. And now 20 years later, I never got the tablet. So, can't you tell when someone is telling you something for their own purposes? Jesus says something really striking. When someone is speaking for their own glory, they don't exactly tell you the truth. There's only ever been one person who's ever perfectly told the truth without any embellishment or any manipulation to make themselves look good. And that is the perfect human, the God-man. It is Jesus. When he teaches, listen to him. Judge rightly his words, which are for the glory of God, unlike human words, which always to at least one drop are for the person speaking. Judge rightly the truth that God has given us in his word. It's not like the way people talk. All right, now 21 through 24. Judge rightly God's goodness, not your own. Do you see what's going on in 21 through 24? At first, it's a little confusing. Jesus tells them, I did this one miracle. You're upset that I did a miracle. Why are you upset? You circumcised on the Sabbath. I healed an entire person on the Sabbath. And the more you think about that, the more you think, why are they upset? I mean, you go back to John 5. Jesus takes an invalid man, tells him, would you like to be healed? The man says, yes, but no one can get me into the pool. And Jesus says, rise, take up your bed and walk. Amazing. The man stands up and walks. And then immediately the Jewish religious leaders, like vultures, swoop in and say, who told you to get up and walk? It's the Sabbath. You're not supposed to be walking. Well, I couldn't walk until now. And he healed me and said I could walk. Why would they be upset? And here's the answer. Anytime someone wants to be more biblical than the Bible, they want to be more Christian than Christ, it's always only for one motivating reason. Because then I can be proud of my goodness. I'm more good than you are. I'm more good than God is. Jesus is okay, but I'm better. See, the real core issue in 21 through 24 is that we must trust God's goodness, not mine. This is why they are upset with him. They're actually calling him a demon and planning on murdering him because they're afraid that he will ruin their public image. Now, let me give you three qualities of unbelief. I gave you three qualities of true faith. Now, three qualities of unbelief so that we can judge rightly the difference. Back to verse 4. Remember the brothers, they wanted Jesus to go to Jerusalem for prominence and position and celebrity. So let me give you your first quality of unbelief is a desire for prominence. A first hallmark of disbelief is a desire for prominence. Were you confused in the text like I was? Jesus says he's not going to go and then he does go? Why? What happened? He went in the exact opposite manner of how they wanted him to go. They said, go there publicly, let the world see, do works, draw a crowd. He went privately. He did no miracles. And he taught on their sin. If you want prominence, you can't trust the Lord. If you want wide acceptance, full inclusion, you won't realize your need for reconciliation and salvation from sin. So the first quality of unbelief is a desire for prominence. The second quality of unbelief is a desire for self-exaltation, even if I need to use falsehood. Remember in 17 through 18, Jesus would only talk about the glory of God. I want to caution if you're getting confused right now and you're thinking, well, Josh, I know there are other passages in the Bible where Jesus accepts praise personally. And he does talk about his glory as God the Son. You're right. There totally are. But John 7 has all been set in motion by the first domino of the brothers' misuse of his position. You see? That's why the whole rest of the chapter, he will not take any personal credit or glory, but he deflects it only to God. So Jesus, instead of going for public prominence through miracles, goes privately, and then when he does get up publicly, it's to teach, and it's to teach about man's true need, that we are lawbreakers. They think that people need acceptance. Jesus thinks people need truth. The brothers think you should increase your brand. Jesus thinks you should speak for God's glory, even if you're hated for it. Now, the third quality of unbelief is longing to be loved by this world. Verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Do you have brothers or sisters? Can you imagine saying that to them? The world hates me, but it loves you guys. Because you guys fit right in. What is it that the world would have smelled on the brothers right away and not hated them for? And what is it about Jesus that as soon as he was near, they're like, we have to kill this guy. You know what the difference is? No one hates the brothers at this point in history because they're just like the world. They live for their own self-achievement. They live for man's praise. They live for prominence. They care about acceptance. They care about what people think about them. They'll shade the truth for their own reputation. And so the world isn't going to bother with them. They're just like them. But when Jesus comes, he doesn't care about his own glory. He exalts the glory of God. He speaks honestly about the people's sin and evil and their need for a savior. Nobody does that. Taken as a whole, the difference between the brothers at this point and Jesus was revealed in John 5 at the end when he said, if someone comes in another name, you'll receive him. How will you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from God? You know, it's amazing to me. By the time God writes the Gospel of John through the author, John, one of Jesus' brothers, James, is a well-known leader in the church. And yet this is recorded so that even people like James will remember there was a time when they did not believe. It's so good for us to remember. Apart from Jesus, we really don't have hope until we come to him with humility and faith. So here are the concluding lessons for us this morning. First, let me remind us, despite what we see in John 7, Jesus is not actually on trial. The world is on trial. The religious are on trial. And Jesus is the final judge, not us. But the lesson for us was verse 24. Do not judge by appearances. Judge with right judgment. So let me tell you two things. Let us ask God to help us judge these well today. God, help me rightly judge the pride in my own heart, my own sinfulness, my own rejection of your truth. Because I know the problem is not your teaching. I know the problem is my own sinfulness. But also judge rightly the humility of Jesus. Who is like him? Who speaks totally for the glory of God? Who speaks perfectly truth, even if he says hard things? But more than judging these things, judge them to propel you to trust in Jesus at the beginning, but then throughout. And now look at verse 37, which we'll spend more time on, Lord willing, next Sunday, but I couldn't omit it today. This is near the apex of the festival, and they're used to the water drawing rite that the priest would perform. But now see how Jesus seizes it. In John 7, verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirst, because you've rightly judged your need, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. My favorite expansion on the inner wrestling of whether or not I should come to Jesus is in C.S. Lewis's excellent book, The Silver Chair. In The Silver Chair, there's a young girl named Jill Pohl, and she, after some problems and trepidation, ends up in Narnia, and then because of some of her own problems, ends up all the way off by herself. And then she comes to a beautiful stream when she is so famished and dehydrated. Now I'll quote Lewis. But although the sight of the water made her feel 10 times thirstier than before, she did not rush forward and drink. She stood as still as if she had been turned into stone with her mouth wide open. And she'd a very good reason. Just on the other side of the stream lay the lion. She stares. He stares. This goes on for a few paragraphs. But then we read this. The lion says, "If you're thirsty, you may drink." For a second, she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said again, "If you're thirsty, come and drink." It was deeper, wilder, and stronger, a sort of heavy, golden voice. It did not make her any less frightened than she was before, but it made her frightened in a rather different way. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come and drink?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. "I dare not come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she ever had to do. But she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. "You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once." That description is the best I've ever read of the inner wrestling of, can I trust him? Do I need him? Is there another source? Maybe I can do this on my own. Friend, there is no other source. If anyone is thirsty, come and drink. Take and eat, for Christ alone has what we need. Let's pray to him this morning. Father, help us to judge rightly beyond appearances so that we realize that we will die of thirst if we will not come to Jesus. Help us to do that as believers, to continue to believe by your grace, God. We need Jesus now, just as we needed him when we first came to him. We're about to take communion in a few moments, and communion, very similar, says, "This is my body, take it, eat it. This is my blood, drink it." Jesus offers himself to us freely, and right now, every one of us have to decide, will I receive him? Will I equivocate? Will I look for another source? Will I be afraid to give up my control and come to him needy? Will I bargain with him and see if maybe he can walk away, or maybe he'll make me a promise on my terms? Thank you that you will not do that. There are no terms that we get to set. There is no bargaining that we get to do. We come to you as you are. You are God. And so, Father, help us to come to you now, recognizing that we will die of thirst apart from Christ. So move within us the only right response, which is faith, so that we trust by taking Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Josh Scally, pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. For more information and free access to other messages, go to ebcraleigh.com. That's ebcraleigh.com.